Okay, we are back with part 8 in this series on the doctrine of the Trinity. I just left off with part 7. It's kind of weird how that works, isn't it? And yes, I turned on my lights behind me. If you'd seen the last part, they were off. I forgot about them. Nobody cares. So I'm continuing through studying some things about Old and New Covenant passages, things that we read over all the time, things, verses here and there, teachings that relate, that correlate, that synthesize our doctrine of the deity of Jesus, the Christ, and thus in turn and through it all, in biblical exegesis, the deity of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And I said in the end of the last part that I was going to go to Malachi 3, and we're going to do that next. But first, one more passage that I have in my notes here I thought to bring up. So I'm going to share on the screen with you John chapter 20. And this is after the resurrection of God the Son. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible version from 1995. Thomas, so-called Doubting Thomas, answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Jesus's plan, the God of the universe's plan in this world, accounts that 99.999% of the people who will ever live and believe in God will not have seen him. All right, so I believe that Jesus came out of the tomb 100%, but I wasn't there to see it. And so what the law and the prophets have taught me is about the Son, and by the illumination of God, the Holy Spirit, I hear their message. So I hear the message of the law, all of the prophets. I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and his prophets in the new covenant, his apostles, his writers. Like Thomas, I've been made to see. Now, Thomas happened to be a disciple, one of the 12, with Jesus during his earthly ministry. I'm not. But the vast majority of people will be blessed believing, having not seen with our physical eyes. I have never seen God, but I believe in him. And so God's plan didn't only include the 12 disciples, three of them in the inner circle, and then forget about, you know, the rest of the perhaps billions that he is going to redeem from Adam's and from their sin and grant mercy. But Thomas here says, ha kurios mou kai ha theos mou, in the Greek, we can say, my Lord and my God. And he's not talking upward in one place, my Lord, or sideways in one place, and then upward in the next, and my God. He's addressing Jesus, and he worships him. And they all do post the resurrection, and even before it, as we saw in our last part. And Thomas's confession here is, my Lord and my God. Jesus then blesses them and us by extension, speaking of those who would believe without having seen. In Thomas's affirmation that he is both Lord and God. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't stop him from saying what he said. And imagine if he wasn't, and Thomas calls him God. Again, Jesus would not be a good moral teacher if he is not the creator of heaven and earth, worthy of worship, God himself. He would not be a good ethical instructor or someone to follow. But because he is who he said he is, in all the ways that he said it, and all that the writers said of him, he is most worthy of worship. No creature is at all. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, if you'd like, and we're going to look at the first four verses to see something very interesting here. This is your, not chronologically, last book in the Old Covenant, but it is in the order in our English Bibles, the last book in your Old Covenant. That is the 39th book, therefore, of the Old Covenant, 39 out of 39. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we read the following. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now we know this speaks of John the Witness. Here, the messenger will clear the way before this coming. We see it right here, the messenger of the covenant. in whom you will delight. Behold, he is coming, this messenger. So John the Witness is here, but this is speaking of Jesus' incarnation, which would occur in about 300 years after Malachi, just rounding the numbers there. Part two, or verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. That is exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. It is God speaking here about the messenger who would come to the temple that will have this witness that goes before him to clear the way. Do we not see that the one speaking here is the one who came? So looking at it again, sharing the screen here with you again, it speaks of John the Witness. John is that voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. He will clear the way before me. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. God is saying through Malachi, I am going to send my messenger. We know that's John the Witness. And he, John, or AKA the Baptist, will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And now we remember Jesus cleansing the temple a couple of times with a whip and speaking about the Father's house. It's his house. He comes to his temple. Whose temple is it? Built by Solomon originally in, you know, the end of the 966 BC, the end of the, what would that be? The beginning of the first millennia BC. Sometimes that's hard to keep track of how we describe that, for me anyway. But it's not Solomon's temple. It wasn't built to Solomon. It's God's house. That's what the ark was built. The temple was built for the ark. And we see that work being done, wanted to be done by David. God doesn't let him. Done by Solomon. It was destroyed. It's rebuilt. And then in the days of the new covenant, we have it going on again for 46 years. With Herod's work, when Jesus walks into it. But it's his temple, Jesus says, that it's the Father's. And the prophet Malachi here speaks of God coming to his temple. The day of his coming, we have the first advent of Messiah. We're waiting on the second now. We're in between that in the millennial reign of Christ right now, ever since he came. He will purify the sons of Levi. Jesus changes the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood to himself in the new covenant. He being from the tribe of Judah, but he purifies the priesthood and offers himself on the cross to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to the Father in behalf of the elect to redeem his people. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem are made pleasing by that, our very lives, to worship God. Now, just as the old covenant, God promised to Abraham and his descendants the inheritance, Moses is a continuation of that, and they were right with Yahweh by obeying the law, but they were right not by obeying the law. They were right because they trusted in the God who gave the law, in his mercy. And that is them looking forward to the coming of Messiah, offering their acceptable sacrifices when they did it with a loving, worshipful heart. You and I worship Messiah, worship Yahweh, worship God, looking back to the cross, giving our acceptable sacrifices as well. Our lives are laid down as acceptable sacrifices. Jesus did that because he purified offerings. He refined them like gold. And made it so that what we offer to God in our lives is acceptable. So Malachi 3 describes very well what Jesus would do in his earthly ministry. And it again, not chronologically, but in our English Bibles, Malachi is the end of our old covenant. And then you open in the new covenant. Those four verses, even only in the first part of Malachi 3, it's a very short book. So Jesus's ministry carried out perfectly hundreds of years before it took place. So this is very powerful for us to see. In Isaiah 8, we have one of my favorite Old Covenant passages, Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And this is what I love. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Isn't that something? Let me just stop there real quick. If you regard the Lord as holy, that is unique, other, high, sinless, lifted up, all those sub attributes or descriptors of what it means to be holy, to be other than his creation. He's transcendent. He's above it. If you regard him that way, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, you fear this God. You should be afraid of a being who makes universes with his spoken power. You should want to be right with him. Enough of this sissy God that so many evangelicals want to proclaim. You should fear him, and he should be your dread. But like a father, the Christian gets to fear him. That is really something. But look at that again, first part of verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Doing this makes him this. Not a dread. Not someone you don't want to hang out with. Not someone you don't want to know and worship. He's a sanctuary to those who fear him. And we know that scripture is replete with the proverbial instruction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we have that very clearly laid out for us, the fear of the Lord. And when we fear him, he's actually our protection. He becomes a sanctuary of rest and of blessing. I just love this passage in Isaiah 8. I wanted to stop there very quickly with it. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So they, by and large, did not do this. And so God did not become this. And so he becomes this. So because they didn't fear him, regard him as holy, fear him and make him their dread, he did not become a sanctuary, but instead a stumbling rock to strike their foot on. They came so close. They saw Jesus walking in the streets and they tripped on what they touched. A snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 28, 16, let me go here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Well, Paul very clearly speaks of the church being established on apostles and prophets as the foundation, with Jesus himself, he clearly says in Ephesians, being the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. So the apostles read this and they understand that God is putting a stone, a testing stone. You're either going to stand or fall, viewer or listener, by what you do with Jesus. Even though you're not an inhabitant of Jerusalem, you could be an inhabitant of El Paso, Texas. Your entire eternal existence will stand or fall, heaven or hell, based on what you do with Jesus. And so if you stumble over him and he's offensive to you and he doesn't make sense, well, then he's going to crush you. If you fall on him in repentance and asking for his forgiveness, then he will become a sanctuary, not a dread in the sense that we don't want to approach God. We actually can, but that's to those who fear him and esteem him for who he truly is. God is not just some older dude who's been given his own zip code in the universe by a council of the gods. There is no one to compare him to. He is utterly unique. And that's why calling Jesus God is so important, but yet so sacred. We don't take this lightly. To call any man God requires extraordinary things. And Jesus is nothing less than extraordinary. And so we speak of him very plainly, as all the writers of scripture do and as all the prophets do. So there's this stumbling stone that's been laid, and Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, very clearly understands as he's laying down his gospel, and many have said it, I believe it's possibly true, Romans 8 is the most sweeping and magnificent passages in all of scripture, sort of summarizing all of God's plan of redemption. But in Romans 9, verse 33, which follows chapter 8, Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul very clearly tells you in Romans 9:33 that that's Jesus. He is the stumbling stone. He is the rock of offense. And so Jesus being this cornerstone, this foundational teaching, this one that all the prophets spoke of and look forward to, Paul knows very clearly who they were all writing about. It is Christ, the incarnate God, the Messiah. This one who quotes Daniel 7, even at his trial, who is, appearing there for the Ancient of Days, and the nations are worshiping King Jesus. He quotes that of himself. He knows who he is. The writers all know who he is. And my goal is to try to teach you in this series, as many Christian pastors will, who he is as well. So one more verse, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you want to pull that up. In summary of all of this, of who other than God, I'll ask again, as I did in the last part, could it ever be said what we're about to read? For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and, note this, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Viewer or listener, depending on how you're accessing this, you cannot say that of an angel. You cannot say that of a man born of natural generation. You can only say this, and Paul is saying this, of none other than the Messiah himself, Christ Jesus. We know that this is the point of his whole treatise here. He's speaking of the one who rescued the Christian from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is God's work. And in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's no question that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This don't get caught up on this. I know my Jehovah's Witness opponents will try to make use of this to their cult. But the firstborn over all creation just means he has the place of esteem over all that is created. He's the inheritor. This is not a term of Jesus' genesis. This is a term of his position. It does not mean he was created. That would explicitly contradict everything about Jesus, that he is the creator of all things. You can't say he's the creator of all things except himself. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses try to do. But firstborn over all creation just means the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one. He will inherit the nations. Because as a man born of Mary, he truly did inherit that as part of that fleshly life. But he is the firstborn of all creation. And then as what we read a minute ago, there's no question that he, Jesus, verse 18, is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn again from the dead. Firstborn again being that first fruit, the first one resurrected from the dead, as all people will be into this eternal life that is to come. This is no question that Paul's talking about Jesus here. And you cannot say of a mere created being, by him all things were created. Oh, and they were all created also for him. For him? So everything in the created world is created for a prophet? I don't think so. Everything in the created universe, the galaxy, like God set a lawn chair to just observe the Milky Way and be like, that's pretty. All of that was made for an angel? I don't think so. The only one worthy of such statements is the one who made it by his own power. There's the joke of the atheist that's standing before God, and they'll still be professing atheists even on that day, right? The atheist said, God, I can explain the natural universe. Mankind doesn't need you anymore. We have iPhones. And I can explain how you made the world. And God said, okay, go ahead. And the guy bends down and grabs a scoop of dirt to begin his great discourse. And God says, nope, can't start with anything I made. the only being that can create out of nothing everything and thus claim everything is God himself. And that is exactly what Paul said of Jesus here in Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. That invisible part, that is Satan. That is the other non-elect, the fallen angels. No matter what dominion you're talking about, or rulers or authorities, an angel can't have one that wasn't created by Jesus. He therefore is no angel. We don't worship angels. We looked at that in the last part. We worship the Son. Again, everything created by him, but not only that, it was all created for him. Folks, the point of so much of what I'm saying, the last part in this, is just to show how different Jesus must be of anything. You could never say these things unless you are God incarnate. And no one could ever say of you these things without blaspheming, and except of the one who is God incarnate. So you can't miss this easily. You can miss it, but you can't miss it easily. If you're led by God in your study of Scripture, you will be a Trinitarian monotheist. This is essential Christian theology. If you don't affirm the existence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you, even if you just affirm the deity of Jesus, I pity you, but you're literally an atheist. You do not affirm two persons of God. That would be atheism. You deny the actual existence of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Now, even if you claim Trinitarian, or even if you claim monotheism in some modalistic construct where God merely transfers duties and titles throughout history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we saw that before. We went back to Genesis 1:1. And all I can say is, yes, Jesus surely did. All things were created by him and for him, is what Paul teaches very clearly. So you can't miss this. Now, you may be asking, if it's so clear, Joseph, then, you know, how Jesus spoke of the Father and the Spirit, and that he is also God, how come there's been so much confusion? Why so much confusion if this is so clear in Scripture? And I suppose the short answer is, God isn't saving everybody. He doesn't want to. His plan was never to redeem everybody. Remember what Louis Burkhoff said, and I believe it was in part one when I cited this exactly. But Burkhoff said in part, I gave a wider quote, but he says, this is a difficulty which the church cannot remove, but only try to reduce to its proper proportion by a proper definition. And that's what good theology does, and balances every statement made on Scripture with Scripture. An attempt to seek the clear revelation from it. And God has made this clear. So God isn't saving everybody. No matter what you say about his love or his will toward the world, the plan was never to do that. But also just remember this, you know, I'm 45 years old making this video. I don't know how old you are, but I've been studying Scripture as a disciple of Christ now for only about 20 years. I'm not 2,000 years old. And so when you look at these questions and you go, well, how could people still be confused? I just started studying this stuff 20 years ago. I don't know about you. Hopefully it's longer than that as you're watching this, and then you're affirming that everything I'm saying is true, I hope. Not that time alone is the standard by which we understand Scripture. If it was, everybody'd be a Christian that studied it, a Protestant, and in fact, a Baptist Reformed guy. But none of us are 2,000 years old. And so hopefully we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, and we've learned and don't need to reinvent every wheel. But, you know, there's confusion because people have been studying for a very short period of time comparatively. There will always be, therefore, in every generation of new crop believers, there will always be confusion. Not because the Bible's unclear, but because we come into the faith as unbelieving, heretical, baggage-carrying students. And God wants in every generation, that's exactly how it's going to happen. And then he teaches us and brings us through the text and informs and educates and does all those things that in every generation need to be done. God does those things. So take heart. There will be confusion, but it's not because the book is confusing. It's because every generation of disciples are brought into the classroom, and God just sort of ABC. You know, teaches it. He loves to do it. He loves to do that with each one of us that come to him in faith. And so it's not confusing, but all of us have to study. And if you're going to call a man God, it takes extraordinary claim. We would be right to not just take someone's word for it. But if you conquer death, you get to tell people what truth is too. Deal? If you die and rise again from the dead victorious over death, then you get to tell people what the truth is, like not just Jesus, okay? Nobody can fake that. Nobody can do that. Christ did it. It's an extraordinary claim, and it's proven an extraordinary measure. God's plan was never that most of us would be there to see it. So he has the way that he calls to all of his sheep in every generation. And every generation has its questions, has its doubts, has its apprehension, has its need of starting at foundational first principles and building and learning who God is. And so that's why good churches are always needed. That work never stops. So take heart. That's why things get confusing. But God's not saving everybody. And so there are other people out there that are reading the Bible that would say, you know, Jesus is not God. If you're going to say Jesus is not God, you're not a child of God. Your system is not. And if you're in it, then, you know, if God is your father in a system that would say Jesus is not God, he's going to bring you out of that wrong system. And so maybe these videos can be a part of that for somebody, that they would be brought out of wrong systems. But the Bible is clear about these things. We're seeing it. It's everywhere here. And that's why I went through all the texts that I've gone through, and we're not done. This isn't the last part of Trinity that I'm going to do, but it is planned right now, the last part from Texas. And so for the tens and tens of people, you know, I don't get much play on these videos on YouTube. You know, the website gets 10 times more, biblicia.com. Would love you to like and subscribe on YouTube. That helps me to reach out to you. And I can't pay for the fast servers, but I also don't care to ever monetize things. I just want to be able to get, you know, so you're out on the roadway with your phone, you can, oh, that's cool. What did I just see there? I just saw something flashing on the screen. It was like it was something I could only see with the... Anyway, yeah, there it is, flashing. It's looking for my face. It's shooting the infrared. I don't know if you can see that, but I can see it here. It's shooting the, you know, hundreds of laser beams to try to read my ugly mug to log me into my phone. I just caught that, and it was kind of cool. But I want you to be able to stream even on your data plan out there. And I can't afford the high speed servers. So I put it on the website, but I also put it on YouTube and Rumble and Facebook, biblicia.com and all those places so that people could access it there too. And a few do. But this is the last video I plan to make at all here in Texas, because it is the 1st of May. In exactly 14 days, I get on a road headed east 1,700 miles. And I will move my family, Lord willing, one more time, my 30th move in life. Yes, 30. I've been a military guy for 26 years. Well, I'm retired now. Retiring here this week, next week officially. This will be the last video I make here. And so the next one, hopefully, Lord willing, will be in Florida. It might look a little different than this. I don't know. But for the tens and tens and of people who will ever see this, I hope that these videos are encouraging, that you're making notes, that you're able to reference these things, that you go back and look over these passages. I'm going to cite in the next part or parts some of the historic confessions about Trinity and show that Christians have always come to the same conclusions of which I'm laying forth here with you since we've been reading the book. But we don't primarily go to theologians. It's not the Bible and me and we're out to sea. No man is an island. Confessionalism, I value very much. As a Baptist Reformed guy, I love confessions of faith. I would never want to be in a church that didn't have a covenant statement about this is what the Bible says. Anybody says, Well, our only creed is Christ, or you know, we don't specify beyond the Bible, is at best an immature group. We have confessions of faith that lay out the doctrines of Trinity, etc., the gospel, you know, the essential matters of the Christian religion. We have all of that, but we get it all from Scripture. And in every generation, those who can make the confessions of the church are the ones going to Scripture and unearthing beautiful theology where God has put it there in a book. And so we have it, and then we can read it. Or even if you didn't have the book, you can read. Others who have the truth can deliver it to the hearer. God has always done it this way. And I hope that these videos are a blessing to you to that end. So thank you for joining me again in another part, keeping these to about 30 minutes each. And I've gone over maybe once or twice in any way, like 10 minutes more than that significant. But the next time I see you on a video, Lord willing, I will be in Tampa, Florida area, the central Florida area somewhere, set up shop and doing ministry. And I sure hope that you would see fit to join me again on another video, either on Trinity or some other subject I pray can be of use to you. So again, the series is not done, but I am in this location. So if I see you again on a video, which I pray to, it'll be headed that way, about 1,800 miles here in the next few months. So until then, God bless.